back. Matt and Jerusha is the mom and dad, and then Naomi is the daughter. So if you'd pray with us. Hymn number 30 as we start our song service this morning. Hymn number 30, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Let Angels Prostrate Fall. If you would, stand with me if you can and are able. Thank you. You may be seated. We have someone coming up to do the scripture and opening prayer. Bill Ferguson.
Good morning, everyone. We will be reading from, depending on which version you have, 1 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pray with that. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so please follow along. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from him instructions as to know how you ought to walk and please God, first, as you actually do walk, that you may excel even more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your admonitions through Paul's writings, Lord, the proper way to live. The Lord, that we ask that you would just give us the strength, give us the passion, give us the conviction to live these words out in our lives to bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we pray for Naomi this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with the doctors, be with her parents, be with them, Lord, during this difficult time, that you would just guide them according to your perfect will for her life and just show them what it is that they need to do to bring glory and honor to your name. We praise you, Lord, for this church. We praise you for the pastor and how he'll teach us this morning. We just ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit in such a wonderful way that we would live for you each and every day, each and every moment of those days, all to your glory and honor. For it's in Jesus' name we give thanks for all these things. Amen.
Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Hymn number 20, as we sing this morning. Tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Hymn 15, if you need the book.
Oh,
very good singing this morning. Hymn number, I've got our memory verse first. James 3:17. James 3:17. The reference, the verse, and the reference together, all right? James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 3:17. Listen as the choir sings, His name is wonderful. Come to church on Sunday mornings. It shouldn't be just Sunday mornings, but we come to sing to proclaim God's mercies and God's riches to us. And then we come to be challenged or prepared. And then after that, once we've seen this, we need to go out and present the gospel to those and what we've learned, how we've been changed by being here today. And that's a challenge that I have in my own life. Let's sing our hymn of the month, Jesus at Your Holy Table. It should be on the chair there close to you. And I don't have a copy. All right.
Jesus, at Your holy table, may Your hearts lifted be. Bindeth up Your grace and presence that redeemed and set us free. Crucify our pride and hatred, like the path on which we teach us how to love each other in the way that You have taught. Christ, remind us of your passion. Of the plot which none can fathom, and the victory evermore. Bread of heaven, wine of promise, feed us with your holy word. Nourish us with your strong presence, risen Savior, only Lord. Lift your hearts and raise your voices, celebrate wondrous love. Join the chosen with all Christians and with thanks to live above. Silent lips now sing with gladness. Blinded eyes are filled with sight. Jesus' love has pierced our darkness to peace and light.
Jesus calls us o'er the tumult. He has said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Hymn number 318. In our joys and in our sorrows, Jesus calls us.
In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls it and blesses. Christian, love me more than these. Give our hearts to
being seated, I'm going to dismiss the children to their time of junior church, and those are ages 3 through 8 years of age. Before Pastor comes with the morning message, Meg Anderson and Michelle Douglas to sing a duet for us.
His eye is on the sparrow.
touches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I am free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
Thank you, ladies. Knowing that His eye is on the sparrow, and He watches us, what a blessing to be able to do this that Peter writes, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Returning this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we look at this strengthening truth, Paul had taught the believers there at Thessalonica about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the main theme of this whole epistle. And along with that, he gave some very practical instruction concerning, in the light of that truth, how they ought to live. The life of the Christian begins with that step of faith, and that faith is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And without that step of faith, no one is able to be good enough. No one is able to be strong enough. wealthy enough, religious enough, in order to get to heaven when they die. As the prophet Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous. But in Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. And that first step of faith then leads to a walk of faith. For we walk by faith, not by, what's the last word? Sight. Walking suggests progress. And believers, as believers in Jesus Christ, we must make progress in our walk of faith. And how we live our lives ought to demonstrate a desire to please God and to glorify Him. And so as we go through these areas of practical living, my challenge to you and to myself this morning is evaluate your life. How am I doing in these areas of my life? Am I pleasing God with how I live my life each day? With that in mind, let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity we have to gather here this morning, to unite our hearts and our voices in worship and praise to you. You deserve it. And Father, now as we look into your word, as we listen to what you have for us from your precious word, may we allow it to guide us and direct us in a way that we would indeed glorify you and please you with how we live. So do a holy work within us through your spirit, through your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes here, first of all, talking about a mighty potential that believers have. He states that in verse 1 that's been committed to us. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. This has been committed to us, to the believer, and how we are to live on a daily basis. And Paul was there in Thessalonica long enough to see people saved and taught the basics of the Christian life. He taught them what they should believe, and he taught them how they should behave. Because belief is always translated into behavior. What you believe is how you're going to behave. And he taught them eschatology, because truth about the second coming of Christ ought to be a motivation, a spur, so to speak, for us to live holily. As 1 John 3 and verse 3 says, every man that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. It's an integral and an essential part of the development of Christian character and conviction in the life. And so the hope of the Lord's imminent return, the prospect of our being either rebuked or rewarded at the judgment seat, should motivate every believer to live a holy life. And Paul no doubt taught the essentials of what we have in his other letters. We probably begin with what we now have in the book of Romans. And basically, if we were to boil it all down, is the righteousness of God and the need for that righteousness in unrighteous men. In other words, we need salvation. And he's talking here about salvation truth in the book of Romans, setting before them the principles and problems and practice of the gospel. No doubt Paul would teach them the essentials of what is recorded there in the book of Corinthians. And that is sanctifying truth, warning them about divisions and disorders and difficulties, even disbelief that can plague a local church. And both in their personal walk in relation to marriage and meats and their public worship in relation to the table and the gift of tongues would also be taught. Paul would teach them the great principles that are recorded in the book of Galatians, and that's separation truth, warning them about legalism and going back to the old way of keeping the law and so forth, and license on the other. He would then review in the book of Ephesians what we could call soaring truth concerning the church as a body and a building and a bride. He would teach them the truth of Philippians, stimulating truth about joy and suffering and sacrifice and service and sickness. And you'll see that all in that epistle. He would set before them the truth of what we now have in the book of Colossians, sobering truth. Truth about the preeminence of Christ, the perversions of the cult, and the promises to the Christian. And there in the book of Hebrews, he would teach them sanctuary truth. Judaism is now obsolete. It's been replaced by better things because we have a superior Savior, amen? A better sacrifice, a better sanctuary, a better security. Paul could write to them and remind them of what they had received from him and Silas. And he no doubt taught them how to study the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the cross of Christ and the two advents of Christ. He taught them how Paul stated to Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. And in the little time that he had to spend with them, he taught them about the essentials of the Christian life, so that they could indeed walk and to please God, and that they would abound more and more in doing so. He pleads with them. He says, we beseech you, we urge you, we beg you, we exhort you, as he emphasizes the supreme importance of living the Christian life with the motivation to please God. Are we doing that? Are we living our life daily in order to please God? What had been commanded of them? For you know, verse 2, what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Some believers would seem content with just the bare facts of salvation. It doesn't seem to have dawned upon them that commandments accompany Christianity. They seem to think that as long as they're saved, that's all that matters, that all the rest of the commands of the Christian life are optional. Though how wrong you would be, those are not optional. You cannot please yourself as to whether you submit to Christian baptism or participate in the Lord's Supper. It's up to them whether they study and read God's Word diligently. They think that it's optional whether they set aside a percentage of their income to support the ministry of the Lord's church. Purely a matter of personal choice whether to gather when the church meets, to maintain a life of Christian devotion and discipline, to seek to witness to the unsaved around us, to love as husbands or their own wives as Christ loved the church, to raise their families in the fear and nurture of Christ. They're not optional. They're specifically commanded throughout the New Testament epistles. Obligations that attend really a true profession of faith in Jesus Christ. God-given aids to holy living. And so Paul is saying to these believers, this is what you ought to do. I'm exhorting you, I'm beseeching you. As you have received of us, you've been taught by us how you ought to live, to walk, and to please God, then abound more and more in it. Increase more and more in it. Don't be satisfied with where you are right now as a believer. Continue to go forward in your walk of faith. And what a mighty potential there is in the life of the child of God who desires to live this way and to order his or her walk each day to please God. What a mighty potential we have. Notice he continues to talk about things that are very important to address, and here is our moral purity in verses 3 through 8. Immorality is a sin against God the Father. Verse 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. There's a need here for sanctification. And it's in the will of God. This is God's desire for us as believers. When Timothy returned from Thessalonica to give his report to Paul and how they were doing, he likely told them privately that there was a degree of immorality that was still evident in the lives of these believers at Thessalonica. The Greek culture gave wide approval to all forms of sexual misbehavior. And the idea that any kind of extramarital sex was wrong was quite foreign to the Greek mind. A blatant double standard existed. Wives were expected to be chaste, mothers of children, keepers at home. Married men, however, could do as they pleased. And so it was common for them to have mistresses, concubines, prostitutes, all with the full approval of society. Boy, we haven't gone forward in that area. We've gone backward in our world. Today's social norms are fast degenerating into those of ancient Greece. Paul's warning here against immorality are needed today as they were in his day, and they sound just as strange to many in our society as they did to his early Greek audience. So there was a need for this kind of teaching about sanctification in the area of moral purity. Sexual purity is not all that sanctification entails, but it certainly is a vital part of it. And in our pornographic world, how necessary it is for us to be morally pure. There's a need for it. Every believer enjoys positional sanctification by virtue of your position in Christ. And so in the New Testament, as Paul writes many times and begins his letters, he'll greet the saints that are in the church at Colossae or at Philippi or at Ephesus. Believers are called saints, which means sanctified, holy ones. We don't have to develop holiness by self-effort or self-denial. We are born into it by means of the new birth. And so there is positional sanctification. And Paul says that Jesus Christ is made unto us both righteousness and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. And that simply means that we are set apart for God. Now, the other side of the coin is practical sanctification. God's demand upon us that we, as his children, separate ourselves from evil things and ways. And that's something that we cultivate, something that we should be pursuing diligently. It's learned behavior. And it's made possible by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So Paul says in verse 3, abstain from fornication. Christian is to abstain totally from all forms of sexual impurity. And so the New Testament ethic calls for a total ban on sexual indulgence outside the marriage relationship. Amen? No sin is more destructive of the family, more dangerous to health, more debilitating to spiritual life than that. And the Spirit of God warns us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, it's another word for fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. We have a permissive society. It pushes to the hilt the approval of, the tolerance toward sexual perversion. It's present in television programming, in modern advertising, in the printed media. A general acceptance of couples living together without regard to marriage vows. And the norms of the world are fast becoming the norms of the church. Once it was sin and scandal to be convicted of sexual sin. And the church openly disciplined those offenders with the view of seeing repentance and restoration. Now that is rare. So there's a need for sanctification. There's also a need for subjugation, which means to conquer, to force, to submit. So that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, the child of God should learn to control his body and is to be kept clean. God takes sexual sin seriously. I think the supreme example of that is found in David and Bathsheba. This sin exposed David to the displeasure of God. Murder and adultery broke out again and again in his family circle. His son Absalom publicly shamed him on the advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, you remember, was Bathsheba's grandfather. And some of David's psalms of penance reveal the mental, the moral, and the spiritual toll that his sin extracted from him. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. The Lord expects us to exercise firm control here in this area. We're to conquer. We're to force to submit our body to moral purity. Remember there in John chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery that she was forgiven. But he did not for one moment condone her sin. His gracious, neither do I condemn thee, was followed by this sobering statement. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So there's a need here. Paul mentioned it. He said, I keep under my body. I fight. I beat my body into submission, lest I would be found to be a castaway. I didn't quote that exactly, but you get the idea. There's a need here for a diligence in this area. There's a need for separation. Find in verse 5, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The body, according to God's design, is not to be regarded as an instrument of self-gratification. Boy, doesn't that go against what the world thinks? And this, Paul says, is what the pagans who have no knowledge of God do. Knowing God, or to put it another way, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, is what makes the difference. To know him is to love him. To love him is to want to please him. And to please him, we need to keep our bodies clean. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Every one of us has a body designed to be a vehicle of our senses. Because we live in a body, we can, apart from physical limitations, we can see, hear, smell, taste, and feel. We can think and feel and decide. We're aware of ourselves as individuals. We have this conscious, a sense of right and wrong. We can be controlled by our senses, our intellects, our emotions, and our wills, or we can be controlled by a combination of those things. But God created us to be much more than intelligent animals. We've been created with a spirit, the faculty that enables us to know, to love, and to obey God. Animals are controlled by instinct. We've got two cats at home. Some of you also have cats and dogs at home. They're controlled by instinct. And they do what they do because they are what they are. This is how God made them. We, in contrast to that, are to be controlled by God, under His control. We've been created to be inhabited by Him. The human spirit was to be inhabited by the Spirit of God and cooperate completely with the Spirit of God. And the fall into sin changed all of that. When Adam sinned, the Spirit of God vacated the human spirit, leaving man without divine direction and drive needed to live according to God's plan. Our empty and yearning spirits can never find rest apart from God. Many have tried to do that. They've tried to fill that internal void in their life with religion, education, pleasure, sex, ambition, power. The Gentiles which know not God are lost. They're spiritually dead. And they need to be regenerated. And when we accept Christ as Savior, we're born again. We're born of the Spirit, born from above. And the Spirit of God takes up residence within us so that we once again are indwelt by Him. It's the indwelling Spirit of God who makes it possible for the regenerated believer to keep his body as a sacred vessel and not to defile it by sexual sin. Because we know God, a clear-cut line of separation must exist between our behavioral standards and those of the unsaved world. There needs to be a different seed. And so Paul challenged the Roman believers to present their bodies to God, and he added there in Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into their mold. Don't pattern your life after the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world around us, you see this happening, don't you? The world around us is forcing us to accept its standards, to conform to its way of thinking. And instead, we need to let God fashion our minds instead. Amen? Immorality is a sin against God the Son. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. This is verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 4. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And so this sin is avenged by the Lord. God draws the line beyond which we are not to go. And the line is very simple. No sex outside of marriage. To go beyond that is to defraud somebody. It's that no trespassing sign that God has written over every man or woman who is not one's own wife or husband. And He's done more than that. He has posted this warning, trespassers will be prosecuted. Because I'm the avenger of all such. And He's the righteous avenger. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who deals out judgment to those who transgress God's moral laws. And so both sternness and severity are in God's dealings with people, as well as His goodness and grace. And punishment for sexual sin is severe. God has no lack of means, whether they be physical, psychological, or spiritual, to punish the transgressor. He said to them, "You have been forewarned and testified." So Paul reminds them of this truth. The rich man in Hades. Remember this? He used this word for testified when he pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus to preach to his five brothers. He said, "I pray thee, send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Peter used it as well in his message at the day of Pentecost to persuade the Jews to repent and accept Christ as their Savior. And he said, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked generation." Acts 2 and verse 40. So sexual sin, with all of its attending punishment, is nothing to take lightly. Immorality is thirdly a sin against God, the Holy Spirit, verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So Paul here takes immorality so seriously that he seems almost unable to stop warning against it. And he calls all three members of the Trinity to witness against it. Notice the rule that is involved here. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Every individual is either in Adam or in Christ. You're either saved or you're unsaved. And my friend, if you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, you need to do it today. Because as a lost person, the Bible says you are under the wrath of God, and it's a righteous wrath. In Adam, man is controlled by the fall. In Christ, man is controlled by the call. Controlled by the dynamics of the fall, man obeys the dictates of a ruined nature, a sin nature. Controlled by the dynamics of the call of God, man obeys the dictates of a redeemed nature. And the characteristics of that ruined nature is sin. The characteristic of a redeemed nature is sanctification, holiness. God has not called us unto uncleanness. That is what we inherited by reason of our natural birth. But God has called us to holiness. That is what we inherit by reason of our new birth. The natural man delights in vileness. The new man delights in virtue. And so in our daily living, we exhibit in our conduct, in our character, in our conversation, either the results of the fall or the results of the call. And it's impossible for our Adamic nature to be holy. It's impossible for the Christ nature to be unclean. And so whether the fall of man or the call of God controls us hinges on which nature we obey. Sinful nature or the divine nature? The decision is ours. Notice the rebellion and the rejection involved in verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Again, Paul, it's no light thing here to reject the teaching that Paul is bringing on sexual purity. All who engage in sin outside of the bonds of biblical marriage, one man and one woman for life, and I need to say that, because there are those in our world that are trying to redefine it. And they can do that all that they can, but they're never going to change the biblical definition of marriage because God put it into place. Amen? And they show by their behavior that they reject God's requirement for sexual purity. They set at naught his instruction and warnings. It's not me, Paul says. Neither is it the other apostles. And it's not man that they set at naught. It is God. They rebel against him and they reject him. And so the moral standards of God have been set aside. They've been rejected by society. And even to some extent by the Christian community, the media with its humanistic leanings that give free rein even to sodomy does not intimidate God. God detests liberal laws that condone and legalize so-called alternate lifestyles. Congress, courts, even the church itself set at naught God's law, but God upholds his word. He always has and he always will. Rebellion and rejection of his word will bring about its own retribution. And so the indwelling Spirit of God makes it possible for every believer to live a chaste, pure, holy life. And in our ignorance and in our inexperience, we might grieve him at times. Thankfully, he will warn us. We might skate on thin ice at times. He will warn us. But let us beware of persisting. Remember, the Spirit of God is holy. God has called us to holiness. The Spirit of God is outraged when we defile our body, his temple, by sexual immorality. Now, that's heavy stuff, I realize. But it's necessary for us as a church and as God's people to understand this. Paul writes it to the Thessalonian believers, but he's writing it for our benefit as well. What motivation we have before us here this morning to live a pure life. Free from sexual immorality. And if we've been involved in that, what a thankful thing it is to know that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that truth. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we thank you for giving to us direction in how we are to live, how we are to walk and to please you day by day. And Lord, we know that we have failed. We've failed often to walk in that manner. Forgive us, Lord. And help us, Lord, to come back to the right path. To walk by faith in what your word has said, in obedience to that instruction. That we would indeed honor you and glorify you in it. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve, come and lead us in our closing hymn. And if you need help in prayer in any area of your life, perhaps you're not walking in a way to please the Lord, this book has the answer and how to do that. And we'd be glad and thrilled and delighted to show you how you can, from this moment on, walk in such a way as to please and honor and glorify God in your life. Steve?
A Child of the King. If you need the hymn book, it's hymn number 450. Let's stand together, if you would, and we'll sing two verses.